Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
Yes, I made Sean do that, you guys. He had no choice. All right. I told you, at Christmas he played the sax, and we're like, we got to find more excuses for Sean to use his spiritual gift of the sax. Yes! All right. Well, let's forget about Careless Whispers and how that song is about infidelity by George Michael. And we'll move on to how to have a good relationship, a good marriage. We're going to spend 3 weeks talking about marriage. Now, if you're sitting here and you're like single, you're like, oh, great. I guess I'll go to another church for the next 3 weeks. Please don't do that for a number of reasons. One is you never know. Now, some of you are like, no, I know. I'm never getting married again. Some of you think that, and you may. So you never know how God wants to equip you for the next season ahead. There's also always principles when it comes to marriage that spill over into other parts of our life, right? I mean, we're all human beings, and this is about how we relate to each other. So just be open and say, Lord, hey, this is my church, and I want to be open to what you want to speak to me during this series, all right? And then also, you never know how the Lord may use you to speak into the life of somebody else that you can encourage. Maybe a child or a grandchild, and you're able to encourage them with biblical principles because they're married and they're going through it. We want to be a church. It's a part of our core values. The E in more is to help husbands and wives and all of us to be engaged fully in family. And we want Foundry to be a place where marriages are helped, where we kind of create an environment where we're like, man, we're all in this together. We want to encourage each other, support each other, so that we can completely wreck the average statistics for those who call themselves Christians, because the divorce rate is really no different among those who claim to be followers of Jesus, and it should be. And so may it be here at Foundry. Also, just as I prefaced last week's message, it was on the sanctity of life, with some statements at the beginning, I want to say, listen, some of you here, you've had massive failures in marriage. You've had a divorce, and you look back, and you know the mistakes that you made. And these messages are never designed to beat you up or to make you feel guilty or to drag all that back up and rehash it, okay? That's, if whatever relationship you're in now, whoever you're married to now, that's what we want to make healthy and strong and honoring to Jesus. And there's not a lot we can do about what's behind us. But what we can do is always look forward and seek to be in alignment with the Scripture and with the Spirit. So with that said, jazz. Why jazz? Not only just so that Sean can play, but what is jazz? All right, this is kind of interesting. ChatGPT gives pretty good answers, better than just your average Google search. So here's how ChatGPT describes, I just said describe jazz. ChatGPT, jazz is a genre of music that is known for its improvisational style, complex rhythms, and rich harmonies. It emerged in the early 20th century, primarily in the African-American communities in New Orleans. It blends African rhythms, blues, and European musical traditions, which gives it a unique, fluid sound. What makes jazz stand out is its emphasis on improvisation. Unlike classical music, where performers stick to a written score, jazz musicians often make up their parts on the spot, creating something new every time they play. This gives jazz a spontaneous, unpredictable quality. Now, what does that have to do with marriage? Well, I think there's several analogies, and let me just start with this one. As we think about jazz as kind of like a metaphor for marriage, like jazz, there's a lot of room in marriage for creating and improvising. There's no two people alike, and there are no two marriages alike. And each marriage can make its own beautiful music. So you're created unique in the image of God. And you're married, if you're married, you're married to somebody who's created unique in the image of God. And that marriage then is going to be a unique expression of two people coming together and becoming one. And that is beautiful. And it's not going to look exactly like other couples. However, but like jazz in marriage, you just can't play whatever notes you want. There are rules. To improvise, you must play the notes that harmonize with the melody. And the Bible contains all the right notes. So there's a lot of freedom in marriage to express your personality and your giftedness and your uniqueness. There's a lot of room for the two of you to come together and just be a unique, beautiful expression of two people becoming one. But there are some rules and there are some guidelines and there are some notes that will harmonize. And there's some, in other words, you just can't come together and do whatever you want. The Bible speaks about the notes that we really need to play to harmonize. And so that's why the subtitle is Biblical Notes for a Harmonious Marriage. So this is going to be a 3-week series. This morning, we're going to talk about couple notes. Like, these are the notes that we both need to play. And obviously, there's crossover with all this. Next week is going to be focused on wives, and the final week is going to be focused on husbands. There are, relatively speaking, very few passages in our Bible that speak directly to how to have a good marriage. There's Ephesians. Paul talks about it in chapter 5, in Colossians chapter 3, in 1 Peter talks about it. Jesus talks some about it. But there's a lot of times in marriage series, we'll draw from principles that really apply to any kind of relationship, but we're applying it to marriage. And that's not a wrong way to do it. In fact, that's really the basis of this morning's message. These principles that we're going to look at really apply in just about any relationship. But next week, we're going to get specific, and we're going to go and we're going to say, what does the Bible teach about how husbands and wives should relate to each other? We're going to drill into what it talks about, the notes that wives play, and then the next week, the notes that husbands play. So this morning is couple notes, and I want to give you, and the primary note here is commitment. If you're taking notes, write this note down, commitment. This is something that both the husband and the wife have to play. There has to be commitment by both people. If you have one person that's really, really committed, but the other one isn't committed long term, well, that's really not going to work. So that's why this is something that both husbands and wives have got to play. And so I'm going to give you four commitments. Each of them begin with the letter S. I did that on purpose to help you remember. So here we go. The commitment notes, the first one is this. It is a commitment to the Savior, Christ the Lord. It is a commitment to the Savior. Now, does that mean that committed people that are committed to Jesus don't have marriage problems? No, that's not what we're saying at all. Does that mean that people that are really committed to Jesus never have failures, massive, massive failures in the marriage? That's not what we're saying. Nor is it saying that the only way you can have a good marriage is to be a believer, because I know unbelievers that somehow have managed to have really, really good marriages. But at a foundational level, to have a marriage that really honors Jesus, my life as an individual has to honor Jesus, and that only comes in a committed relationship to him. And so there's a story in the Bible of a woman who had a series of really, really bad marriages. And she meets Jesus. It's in Luke chapter 4. It's known as the story of the woman at the well. Let me read it for you. You could skip over that first slide, Lynn. John 4 says, Jesus is going through Samaria. He's a Jewish man. He encounters a Samaritan woman, breaks all kind of cultural norms, and he begins to engage her in conversation. The disciples had gone into town to get food, and he's talking to her, and he's talking about he says, "Can you give me a drink?" And so their conversation begins with, "Will you give me a drink of water?" And then Jesus directs a conversation in a spiritual direction. And I'm just going to begin. I don't have time to read the whole story, but in verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again." They're at a well there in Samaria. "But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And he told her, "Go and call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." And the woman said, "I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. And when he comes," this is a little bit further down the passage, I'm skipping over. She says, "I know that the Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us." Because they had just had this conversation about where you worship and all this. And then he declared to her, I am the one speaking to you, I am he. Now, the reason I thought about this passage is because here you've got a woman, and she's just like the perfect example of like looking to have the thirst in her soul quenched in a relationship with a man. And she had a first husband, and that didn't work. A second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, five marriages, and now she's living with a guy that she's not even married to. What is going on there? Man, that's somebody who's searching, right? Looking for something that satisfies. And this is the very thing that Jesus is talking to her about, is that you've been chasing after water that will not quench your thirst. But what I offer you is living water. I'm going to give you something that will truly, truly satisfy you. And so that here's an important point to be made, and it is this: your spouse will never make you happy. They weren't made to make you happy, and you weren't ultimately made to make your spouse happy. He or she will never, ever satisfy you. Now, I see some of you cuddling with each other. You can turn and say, "Sweetie, you make me happy. I'm so glad I'm married." I'm not saying that we can't be a part of what brings joy. But here's what I'm saying. If you're looking to your spouse to meet the deepest relational needs of your soul, it's not going to happen. They will fail you. The best spouse cannot meet that need. That is only met in Jesus. And here's what happens when we allow Jesus to quench the thirst of our soul. It actually creates an emotional health in us, a spiritual health in us that enables us to be the spouse that God wants us to be and to receive the love from an imperfect spouse that we're married to that he wants us to be. It's just foundational in our life. So you may be having a lot of trouble in your marriage right now. Maybe there's a lot of stress, and it could be that the root cause is because you have expectations of your spouse that he or she was never, ever meant to meet. They can't meet them. It's only found in Jesus. This provides such a stable place from which we can then be in a marriage and create a healthy marriage. In 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about living sexually pure lives. He says this: "Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside his body, but whoever sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your bodies are the temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies." Now, my whole point in this really isn't to talk about sexual purity and all that. That's definitely a part of marriage, remaining pure before you get married, and then honoring the marriage bed. All of that is is a part of it, and we'll talk about that along the way. But here's what I wanted to emphasize. When we have a commitment to Jesus, the Savior, what happens is the process of us committing to Jesus is He makes us His own. He actually purchases us with His blood. And I am no longer my own. That means I'm not my own man. I'm Jesus' man. You're Jesus' woman. I'm not just my own boss. He's my boss. So my Savior is my Lord. The emphasis here is when you have a commitment to Jesus, you belong to Him. And then it brings an authority into my life that is greater than my emotions. It's greater than my circumstances. It's greater than my hopes and dreams. It's greater than all my plans, all of which can be thwarted by an unhealthy, dysfunctional, difficult marriage. But when I realize the way that I behave in marriage has to be a direct reflection of the fact that I belong to Jesus. This is why this is foundational. Because a lot of times when we get in trouble in marriage, and when couples have so much trouble that they want to begin, they want to just part ways. They want a divorce. They're done. Usually what we're doing is we're acting, thinking, and behaving out of a sense of our own entitlement, what we deserve, what we want, and it can really become self-centered in a hurry. And so this principle takes us back to the fact that my life is not my own. I belong to Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you're a believer and you're married, you belong to Jesus first and foremost. And so what He says about your marriage and the directions that He gives are going to be the priority. One more verse and then we're going to move on to the next note of commitment. In Matthew 16, it says the disciples... Then Jesus says to the disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? What I'm trying to emphasize here is that my commitment to Jesus comes first and foremost. Nothing is more important in life. Nothing is more important. And central to that, the scripture says, is taking up my cross and dying to myself, dying to my desires, and literally saying, I want what you want, Jesus. You are Savior. You've saved me, and you've satisfied my thirst. And you are my Lord, and that means what you say goes. I'm submitting myself to you under your hand. So a commitment to the Savior, a serious commitment. Not just like, oh yeah, I prayed some prayer when I was a kid. No, I'm talking about like central to a really good marriage is at a baseline, I belong to Christ, and I want to follow Him. I want to be His disciple. And this has huge, massive implications for my marriage when I approach life like this. Life is about honoring Jesus. All right, so that's base level commitment. Number two is a commitment to the scriptures. So what we learn is that the Bible really becomes the blueprint for marriage. The Bible is a blueprint for marriage, and it gives enough details that it can really show us, okay, what do I do in this situation? And why is this? Well, it's because God designed marriage. Marriage isn't a human institution. It is a God-ordained institution, and it began in the garden. We've looked at this many times. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky, and He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Now, this is a key passage because in the New Testament, Paul and Jesus both, when they're talking about marriage, they quote this passage. They go back to the beginning. What does that tell us? It means there's something foundational to marriage that happened in Genesis chapter 3 when God made Adam and Eve. This is the start. How do we know what God wants marriage to look like? Well, we start with Genesis. It says, but no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused a man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And the Lord God made the woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. So that's the foundation for marriage. It's God's design from the very beginning. It's God's idea. And so what should this cause us to do? It means that if I want to know how to operate in marriage, I don't go to the latest counseling trend, the latest book on the New York Times bestseller list for self-help books. I don't go to a counselor and say, what have you found in helping with couples? All this, not that those can't be helpful. They have their place. But at a foundational level, I want to say, what does the Bible say about marriage? And it's going to seem old-fashioned, and it's going to seem outdated, and it's going to seem chauvinistic, and it's going to seem patriarchal and oppressive. If you don't have a heart that is yielded to Jesus and fully committed to obeying the scriptures as it relates to every area of your life. And so in 2 Timothy, Paul is speaking to Timothy, who's a young pastor, and he says, but as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Now look what he says about the Bible. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. I would include in every good work a good marriage. So in other words, the Scripture is not man's opinion. It's not Paul's opinion. It is God-breathed, that is inspired by God himself, as the authors wrote, and it's useful. It's useful for teaching us and training us and equipping us for righteousness and every good work, including a good marriage. So if I want a good marriage, I've got to be a student of the Word, and I have to be submitted to the Word of God. Otherwise, I'm on my own. If God designed marriage and he knows how it works right, and I'm unwilling to sort of admit that and yield to that, then it's like, well, maybe I'll get lucky and stumble upon a few principles that are similar to the Scripture, and I'll have a good marriage. But a commitment to the Scriptures is foundational. Let me end at this point with one last scripture in Timothy, because I think this relates to our day and time. It says, Paul says, in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. So he's talking to Timothy, who's a young pastor in Ephesus, and he says, preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. So this is Paul talking to a pastor. So for me as a pastor, this is one of my like primary texts that I have a real sense of accountability. That I'm going to stand before God one day and I'm going to give an account. Tim, did you preach the word? Not did you preach the latest psychology or the latest trends in culture, but did you preach the Bible? That's why, by the way, we have so many scriptures on the screen. Because you shouldn't really give a rip what I think. Ultimately, what we want to know is, well, what does God think and what has God said? And hopefully I'll do a good job at simply like highlighting that and emphasizing and explaining it in its context, accurately interpreting it. That's my job. And it's going to be my job when it comes to marriage. I mean, Jennifer and I have been married 31 years now, and I could sit down and I could like I could share with you kind of what we've learned in our 31 years. And my parents were married over 50 years before my dad passed away. Jennifer's parents still both alive and still married. They've been married well over 50 years. Her grandparents were married until they died. My grandparents on both my mom and dad's side were married. And as far as I know, my nobody knows their great-grandparents. I don't know. But so we've got this heritage, right, that is such a blessing. And I'm not saying, wow, how awesome is all that. I'm saying there's all this heritage of a blessing. But you know what it's honestly all based on? It is the foundation of Scripture. It is what God has written. And so like we could give some anecdotal stories, but ultimately it's going to be, well, here's what the Bible says. And this is foundational. So let me finish the verse. He goes on in verse 3. And he says, for a time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around themselves a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. And I think as this relates to marriage, it's very true in our culture today. When people are going through a difficult marriage and they desperately want out, do you know what they want to hear? They want to hear people go, yeah, I get that. You know what? You should be happy. You deserve to be happy. And, you know, so does your, and your kids will probably be happier too. And they'll get a lot of input that justifies, in many cases, decisions that the Scripture does not support. And this is human nature. All of us want to hear what our itching ears want to hear, right? I mean, we want our feelings and our thoughts to be justified. And here's where a commitment to the Scriptures is, man, God, I confess that I have thoughts and emotions that are often directed by my flesh, and I want to do this right. I want to be yielded to your word. I want to be submitted to your word. And I don't want to just gather people around me that will say what I want to hear so that it will justify my decision. But I want to hear what your word has to say. I hope that's got to be our heart. There's this baseline commitment to the Savior, Christ the Lord, and there's a baseline commitment to the Scriptures where the Scriptures are my authority. Now, here's number three. The third commitment note is that to a Spirit-filled life. And this kind of goes hand in hand with the first two, but it's saying that I can be a Christian and I can be in the flesh. You can have a commitment to Christ Jesus, your Lord and Savior, and you can still operate in the flesh, and you can have very much fleshly results in your marriage. And so this is just to emphasize, we need empowerment. Because a lot of things that we're going to talk about, it's like you might feel, and even as I began to talk about it this morning, you might be like, I can't do it. I've tried. I can't handle it. I can't. I guess God will just be mad at me or whatever. And we'll feel like we don't have it in us. And you know what the answer to that is? You don't. Like you don't. It is the Spirit of God that is in you that will empower you to be the husband and to be the wife that God wants you to be. God does not just tell us to do things and then not provide the power and the strength to do it. So it's a commitment to a Spirit-filled life. Man, I've got hearing aids and now I've got Countrymans on my ears. So if you see me fiddling with my ear, it's that. I think I just turned my hearing aid off. Why does your pastor have hearing aids? How old am I? It's all that rock music I listened to in the 80s. Ruined my hearing. A commitment to a Spirit-filled life. Let's look at Ephesians 5. Be very careful then. By the way, Ephesians chapter 5, the end of it, we're going to spend a lot of time in the next 2 weeks. But the beginning is just Christian living, so to speak. But it moves into the context of marriage. It says, be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Sing and make music to the Lord in your heart, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus. Now, one of the things that we learn about this passage is in the original language of the New Testament, it's in the present tense, and it's like this. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. In other words, being filled with the Spirit is not just something that happens at the point of salvation, which it does, but it is an ongoing pursuit of our lives where I need to continually, another way to say it is yield to the Spirit. I need to submit to the Spirit in my life. I need to repent of my sin and constantly give way, yield to, submit to the Spirit of God in my life. And so constantly keep being filled with the Spirit. It's a commitment to live. I don't want to be a carnal Christian. I don't want to be a fleshly Christian. I want to be a Spirit-filled, Spirit-directed, Spirit-led Christian. And this really, really applies to our marriage. Now, Paul talks about the choice that we have as believers. In Galatians chapter 5, look what he says. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So Paul's like, look, when you become a believer, you get filled with the Spirit of God, but the flesh is still around, and you have to choose which are you going to sow to, which are you going to live for, which are you going to give in to. And he says, if you live by the Spirit, you're going to have this kind of life. If you live by the flesh, you're going to have this kind of life. He goes on, he says, the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. In other words, this isn't an exhaustive list. This isn't the only deeds of the flesh. He's just giving examples. And so when it comes to our marriage, when we allow the flesh to dominate, we inject all kinds of poison into our marriage relationship. And so he says, I warn you, as I did before, those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not the way that Christ followers live their lives. But he says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since then we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. This is so foundational to a marriage, you guys, because the best marriage is going to have plenty of conflict. And when we have conflict, oftentimes our flesh, you know, James says, why are there fights and quarrels among you? It's because you want stuff and you can't get it. And he says, you kill and covet, but you still don't have what you want. And so it's our really gives full vent to our flesh. And this is the kind of thing where it's like, okay, how does this marriage get better? Well, one of the things is, as we come together as husbands and wives, man, we need the Spirit of God in us, and we need to be yielding to the Spirit of God so that I'm not producing the deeds of the flesh, but I'm actually producing the fruit of the Spirit. And here, what that's called, it's called the fruit of the Spirit. It's not my fruit. It's the Spirit of God in me that produces patience and kindness and self-control and gentleness, husbands. It's like, well, I get angry. Well, sure you do. And that's why you need to have the Spirit of God tempering that anger, producing in you gentleness and patience, and not venting your anger and your rage. And so it's like, well, you know, the answer you could say is communication, and there's a lot of great communication techniques that are super important. But you know what's even more foundational than that? Man, is a relationship with Jesus. And here's what else happens when I'm living a spirit-filled life. When I get in a conflict with my spouse, I have the Spirit of God in me going, Tim, you're being prideful. Tim, you're being selfish. You're insisting on your way. And the Spirit will convict us. And the Bible says the Spirit of God leads us into all truth. And so if I'm not walking in the Spirit, my flesh will take over and I'll be a monster in my marriage. So I've got to regularly repent. And this is between me and Jesus. Jesus, I need you to fill me with your Spirit. And I confess my tendency to be in the flesh with my wife and the way that I treat her and the way that I talk to her, the way that I act, or wives saying the same thing. And so if both the husband and the wives have a relationship with Jesus where they're committed to him, committed to the Scriptures, and also committed to allowing the Spirit to fill them, man, now we have something to work with. We've got like the Holy Spirit's involved here in empowering. And there is no point in a marriage where we can say, well, we don't need that. We constantly need the Spirit's filling to walk and to live a life that honors him. And so 1 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. That means that if you're a believer, you've been given what you need to have a good marriage. You can do it. Yielded to the Spirit of God, submitted to the Scriptures, committed to Jesus. He gives us what we need. Okay, so here's the fourth note. The fourth commitment note is a commitment to the sanctity of marriage. So what does this mean? Well, I'm going to emphasize two things. First of all, it's a high view of marriage that does not accept divorce as an option. And we would say, well, what about this? Well, okay, yeah, there's probably two biblical exceptions to this. Let me just cut right to the chase. The first one is adultery. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So there's a sanctity of marriage here that says marriage is super, super important, and except for sexual immorality or adultery, which is sexual immorality, there's no biblical grounds for it. Now, Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 19. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them female, male and female? So now Jesus is going back to Genesis 3, the passage we looked at. And he said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because of your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. So we have the biblical reason for adultery and sexual immorality. And even then Jesus says, but even that's because of the hardness of your heart. And I can tell you, I've seen God work miracles in the marriages of husbands and wives where there's been massive sexual infidelity that came out in the open. Somebody got caught and you're like, oh my gosh, that's like a nuclear bomb going off. Like that they're never going to survive this. And by God's grace, he grants deep forgiveness and healing that only his Spirit could produce in somebody. And so I want to say that yes, this is biblical grounds, but even that, don't discount what God can do to bring healing and restoration, even in the worst kinds of infidelity. Now, the second exception in Scripture seems to be abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 7. It says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who's not a believer and he's willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So Paul says, if you have an unbelieving spouse and they will stay married to you, stay married to them. But if you have an unbelieving spouse that says, I'm done, and they leave you, you're not bound to a single life for the rest of your life. The Scripture says you're not bound to that. You can remarry again without committing adultery, as Jesus says happens in these other circumstances. Those are the only two, in Scripture, those are the only two reasons we're given for divorce. Well, what if my husband's beating up my kids? Well, you should protect your kids, so you should make sure that you somehow get them in a safe place and you separate, but that doesn't mean a divorce. This is where we say, well, if I'm going to submit to the Scriptures, I'm submitting to the standard that the Bible gives me, and it gives me a couple options here when it comes to being free for it. Now, let me reiterate what I said earlier. For some of you, this is long past. So we're looking forward, and we're saying what's going on right now. And here's the point of this point. The note is, marriages that last and that go the distance are marriages where a husband and a wife are like, we're not freaking divorcing. Period. What God has joined together, let no one separate. And if it gets really, really bad, well, we got to get counseling, we got to get help, but I'm going in and divorce isn't an option. There was a book written several years ago called The Triumphant Marriage, and the guy surveyed all these marriages, and I mean, thousands of marriages, and the number one common denominator between couples that stayed together their entire lives, number one common denominator was when they went into the marriage, divorce wasn't an option. Forces you to have to work stuff out. I can't hit the eject button. I can't hit the easy button and just be like, I'm out. I said vows before God and before men, and I have to honor those vows. It is a sacred, sacred vow. And so we want to have a high view of marriage that does not accept divorce as an option, except with a few exceptions, and even then, may God's grace come in. May we be open to His power to reconcile. Having a commitment to the sanctity of marriage means a high view of marriage that does not accept living in a bad marriage, but works hard to grow as a couple. Here's what happens a lot of times when I'll talk to couples and I say, listen, don't view divorce as an option. What they hear is, oh, you just want me to be in a miserable marriage and that's all that counts. And if I just stick it out and I'm miserable, at least I've made God happy. That's not what we're saying at all. I'm not saying stay in a bad marriage. I'm saying stay in the marriage and make it a good marriage. Make it a healthy marriage with God's help. And this is where a lot of times we fall short, and that is that if there's problems, I've got to get help. A lot of the things we've talked about probably are going to be very relevant, but even so, go get some counseling by a good, godly Christian counselor and work at it till you can figure it out. Let me give you an example. This is an example. 1 Corinthians 7, the chapter that we were looking at a bit earlier, and we're winding down here. I'm slowly, we're on the descent. We're going to land the plane here in about 5 minutes, okay? 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, but since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. This is a good passage to memorize for if you're married. It's good. So the wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yield it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, the whole point of this isn't to delve into the intimacy and the role of that in marriage and all that, but it's to say this. You know what I find out in the counseling that I've done over 30 years, when you start talking to a couple that are having marriage problems and you go, how often do you guys have sex? And they're like, it's been a long time. It's been a long time. That is very, very common. Why? Well, because if you're not liking each other, it's probably not going to be real romantic. You're not going to be listening to the sex and having a, you know, wine and cheese by the fire. You can't even get along. And so what happens is this. So here's my point. In order to regularly be intimate with each other, do you know what you have to do to fulfill the scripture? You got to work on your marriage. And if you see that intimacy is way on the decline in your marriage, way on the decline, by the way, Satan wants to do everything he can do to get you to have sex before you get married. And then once you get married, he does everything he can do to keep you from having sex. That's what he does. And God, on the other hand, says, no, this is a beautiful union. This is what I've created this for. In fact, make it a priority. The intimacy between a husband and wife is a reflection of the marriage. So it doesn't make the marriage better. I mean, it can be a part of it, but it's a symptom that things are not good if you're not being intimate regularly. So I'm using this as a point to say, you got to pay attention to what's going on in your marriage, and you got to work on it. This is the couple commitment. We're going to work on this thing, and we're going to work on it for the rest of our lives because we're committed to the sanctity of marriage. It's a big deal. It's important, all right? So, by the way, Hebrews 13:4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, and God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. So it should be honored by all. A high view of marriage is one more thing. It is, divorce isn't an option, except in a few situations. We're not going to accept living in a bad marriage. We're going to work on it. And then finally, a high view of marriage is one that does not fail to see the weight of marriage in light of what it illustrates, that is Christ and the church. So we'll look at this passage more in depth next week, but Paul says this, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Well, that sounds familiar. That's what Jesus quoted. And that comes from Genesis chapter 3, verse 32. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And so marriage is an illustration of the relationship that Jesus has with his followers, with those who belong to him. And it needs to reflect the commitment that Jesus has to us and that we're called to have to him. It's an illustration to the world of this is what agape sacrificial love looks like. This is what submission looks like. This is what love looks like. And it's a testimony to the world. That's a profound mystery, Paul says, but at its deepest. So here's what we're going to end with. A commitment to the sanctity of marriage is a commitment to realizing my marriage is one of the primary ways, if I'm married, it's one of the primary ways that I bring glory to God. And I point people to Jesus through a marriage that reflects this kind of love. Well, with that, let's bow our heads, and the band's going to come up, and we'll go out of here with some worship. So these are the commitment notes that for couples. So Lord, we confess that marriage is not easy. But Lord, we also confess that you are the author of marriage, and that with you, you can make it sweet and rich and rewarding, and a relationship that actually brings you glory. And so, Lord, we desire to be a people whose marriages reflect this profound mystery of Christ in the church. Lord, as we've talked about commitment this morning, and the foundation being that we have a commitment to our Savior, Christ the Lord. If you're here this morning and you've never committed your life to Him, I just want to invite you. I want to invite you to commit to Him. He's the only one that can satisfy you, whether you're married or single, young or old. He offers you living water that will quench the thirst of your soul, and you can't get it anywhere else. And then he quenches that thirst, and then he says, now I want you to follow me. And that's going to require constantly dying to yourself, but I'm going to fill you. And so if you're here and you've never allowed Jesus to come in and quench that thirst, I want to invite you literally right where you're sitting to ask him to do that. And that involves repentance and faith. That is, Jesus, I confess my sin to you. I have sought water to quench the thirst of my heart that never has ever satisfied. And I've looked in all kinds of ways, and in the process I've sinned a whole bunch, and I confess all that to you. But Jesus, now I ask you for living water. I ask you to quench the thirst of my soul and save me. And I commit my life to you, and I receive you as Savior and as Lord. And that'll change your life. Lord, may we be committed to your word. May we be committed to living a life that is led by your Spirit, filled by your Spirit. And Lord, may we be committed to the sanctity of marriage, Lord, in a culture that does not have that high value. Lord, may we be different because we're informed by your word. May we have that value. Lord, may we just be unrelenting by the power of your Spirit, that we will not give up, we won't throw in the towel, but we're gonna, to the glory of God, make this marriage work. Lord, you know every situation in the room. You know every heartache. You know every difficult situation. I pray, Holy Spirit, right now that you administer to everyone in this room based on their needs. Lord, would you help those who need help, encourage those who need encouragement, convict those who need conviction. I pray this in Jesus' name.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.